The book of Ecclesiastes. You can turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I've entitled this series, Only a Breath. Only a Breath. And we'll explain that as we go through it. You know, when you're young, it's often difficult to grasp the reality of death. We know from an early age that death is something that happens, but it seems so far removed from us that it just seems like perhaps it'll never come, or we have so much time that it doesn't seem worth contemplating. But in God's providence, for each one of us, at some point in your life, an event will happen, perhaps it's already happened for you, that causes you to stare the reality of death right in the face. For some of us, it's earlier than others. I remember that time for me. It was when I was 15 years old, and there was a young man that was my peer. We were in the same grade. His name was John. We played baseball together. We played football together. We weren't close friends, but I knew John. He was a nice guy. He always had a smile on his face. And one morning, I distinctly remember getting up and looking at our local newspaper and seeing that John had passed away. And I was taken back. It was the first time one of my peers had died. And so, of course, I was wondering what happened. I mean, John was a healthy young man. I played football with him. He was in good shape. What happened? And when I heard the story, it was very, very sad. John had a group of friends, other guys that I knew casually that were sort of your typical rebellious teenagers and trying everything that they could try. And one night they were hanging out together and decided that they would get high by sniffing gas. So they did this all throughout the evening, sniffing gas, getting high. And then they took John home late in the evening and they dropped him off to walk to his house just through the yard. And then they drove away. Unbeknownst to them, on the way to the house, John passed out from their night of sniffing gas. And he fell face first into a mud puddle and drowned in his front yard, 15 years old. His parents sadly found him the next morning in the front yard. This sent shockwaves through our school. It sent shockwaves through our church. My youth group was probably 85 to 100 people at the time. Overnight, the next Wednesday night, over 200 students crowded into our little chapel because they were shaken. The boys that were there with him that night were there, shaken. And I remember that distinctly as it grabbed a hold of everyone because in their face was the reality of death. Death can happen to me, to us. We're 15 years old. We're teenagers. It sent shockwaves through each one of our lives. I think there's great wisdom in us meditating this morning on the reality of death. And I thought about that story because I hope that for you this morning, in the prime of life, with all of the temptations to only think about all of the good things that are ahead, and I pray there are many good things and that you live a long life, but that can be a temptation for us to put off any thought of death, any thought of our end, because it seems so far removed. And so I want us to take some time to put aside that temptation and to realize that we are only a breath, that death is a reality for each one of us, believer or unbeliever. Unless Christ returns, you and I will die. And not only that, but the scripture explains that we are a vapor. That is, that our lives can be gone in a moment. The brevity of life, it should grab a hold of us that even as we make plans, and I hope you are making plans for your life, I hope you have a good life, a long life, but even as we do so, wisdom says, keep a firm grasp on the reality that death is true. It will happen to us. And that's why I want us to turn to Ecclesiastes. So for the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes to study three crucial topics of this wonderful book. If you're not familiar with Ecclesiastes, I encourage you to do a study of it because it often gets a bad rap. It often seems to many as just a depressing book about the vanity of life and what's the point of reading that? It just seems depressing. That's not the point of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a perfect book for you to be studying in this time of life. And it's because it's written by the man named Solomon, King Solomon. It's part of our wisdom literature in the scripture. You'll see several proverbs written throughout it as he explains his experience both from life and also his wisdom given to him by God. You'll remember that King Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And I want us to look just a little bit, for the sake of background, at his life. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. It's here that Solomon becomes king after his father David. And beginning in verse 3 in chapter 3, this is what it says. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give to you." Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he has walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I don't know how to come out or go in or go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days." We'll stop there. So this is the interaction between God and Solomon. And as you saw, when God told Solomon, just ask from me what you want, he asked for wisdom. And so God promised that he would be the wisest man that had ever lived. And that's exactly what happened. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. People started to come from all over the world to visit this King Solomon and just to sit and ask him questions. They just wanted to glean from his wisdom. One of those people was, in fact, a queen herself, the Queen of Sheba. And she had heard about Solomon and wanted to just see for herself. Surely it can't be as good as people say that it is, she thought. And so she comes to visit. This is beginning in verse 6 of chapter 10. Then she said, this is the Queen of Sheba, to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. So this queen comes and she sees the magnificence of his kingdom and she sees the wisdom that pours from his mouth. And she's so impressed that she says, "These guys that get to be around you, that get to serve you, how blessed are they? They just hear your wisdom all day long as you interact with people. What a blessing to be serving you." But unfortunately, King Solomon ultimately turned his heart away from the Lord and he chased after the things that God said were forbidden. Basically all of them. And this is 1 Kings chapter 11. Turn over just one more chapter. We'll read a couple more verses. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. We'll stop there. This was a sad ending to the life of Solomon that ultimately will cause the kingdom to be ripped from his hands, not in his lifetime, but in the lifetime of his son Rehoboam. The kingdom was split in large part because Solomon allowed his own heart to be turned away from the Lord, which then filtered down to the people. But in his final days, I believe Solomon repented of his sin. He saw the vanity of the life that he had lived and the pleasures he had pursued. And he wrote a book, Ecclesiastes, that boils down and summarizes all of the truths that he's learned both by his sinful lifestyle. He had unlimited resources and he used those resources to pleasure himself in all of the ways that you can imagine. But also, in God's grace, he still remained. God was faithful to his promise, and Solomon remained the wisest man that had ever lived. And so you have this strange balance of the wisest man who'd ever lived doing some of the foolish things that go against his own wisdom. And Solomon steps back and puts all that together and says, here, learn from my example, in the sense that don't go the way I went. Here are the things that I have learned about life. And so that's why I say Ecclesiastes is a perfect book for all of us, but especially in this formative time of life as you are figuring out, what am I going to do with myself and who am I going to marry one day and what job am I going to do and all these things. This is the book for you. And so it's why I want us to spend some time here. Here's the theme of the book as a whole. Enjoy life in light of divine judgment. Enjoy life in light of divine judgment. And we're going to see that play out over the next 3 weeks. This morning, we're just going to look at one verse from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So if you'll turn back there with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we'll be in verse 2. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. I hope that these words are forever burned in your mind as they are in mine. Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. This is a simple verse, and yet it's profound. And if you will live by it, if you will let these truths soak into your heart, they will change the way you live your life. This is simply what he says to us. Here's the theme of this verse. The wise man contemplates the reality of his death as a motivation for his life. Say that again. The wise man contemplates the reality of his death as a motivation for his life. And Solomon's going to give us, here's the outline, one principle, a profound principle, and then he's going to explain that principle with two simple explanations. Very simple, one verse, and yet a lot is jam-packed into this verse. And so number one, the principle declared. The principle declared, the first half of verse 2. He begins there, he says, it is better. It is better. Now if you could read Hebrew, and you open this up, it's very striking. There's an immediate pattern that you see in chapter 7 in the first few verses, because each of these sort of wisdom proverbs, wisdom sayings, begin with the Hebrew word tov, which means good. It's a word we get really familiar with in Genesis, when every time something is declared good, it's declared tov. It is good. These words or these verses begin with the word tov. So literally, good. To go to the house of mourning. But he's making a comparison. So in English, we wouldn't say good. We'd say better. Better than. And so he's going to make a comparison here for us. And the first part of that comparison is, what is good or tov is to go to a house of mourning, he says. Now, literally, what this is describing is the grieving process of the Jewish people. When someone passed away, they would have about a 7-day period in which they would receive visitors to their home to grieve with them over the loss of their loved one. and they would have mourners there. There would be weeping and wailing. It was a very, very emotional time of lamentation. And this is the scene, by the way, when you think of Jesus coming to the death of Lazarus, this is the scene he walks up to. In that 7-day window, as the people are grieving, and Lazarus' sisters come to him and ask him, why didn't you come sooner? That and Jesus weeps, that's this idea, that 7-day period. And so what he's saying to us in our modern context then, because we don't have that same 7-day period, is it's better to go to a funeral, or it's better to go to a wake than it is a house of feasting. It's good to go to a funeral. Now that is immediately odd to us, right? That goes against our culture. It goes against our thoughts, our own fleshly desires. It is good to go to a funeral. No one enjoys going to funerals. Even when it's a dear saint in the Lord who has passed, and the funeral is more of a celebration of their life, that we can rejoice that they're with Christ, I don't think anyone would say, yeah, I'd love to spend my free time going to funerals all the time. That's not an enjoyable experience. It hurts. It's painful. And so even as believers, we could say, you know, that's not, we do that, but we want to comfort people. We want to love people and be there for them. It's important that we do that. But no, if I just had a choice of how I was going to spend my afternoon, that's not really what I would want to do. But Solomon says that is good, not good, but better. That's better. And we see this gets even more strange or odd when we see the comparison, when he says what it's better than. Look back at the text. He says it's better to go to a house of mourning, to go to a funeral, than to go to a house of feasting, to go to a party. This is a Hebrew word that has the idea of eating and drinking. It's a party. It's a festival of some kind. And so it's this idea of maybe going to a big wedding banquet, a wedding celebration, or maybe a significant birthday or the birth of a new child. It's a celebration. Everyone comes together. These kind of celebrations have in them a joyous, fun atmosphere just by the nature of the occasion. They draw people to them because you know you're going to have a good time there. But what he says here is he flips on its head our natural inclination to say, I'd rather go to this than that. And he says, no, it's better for you to go to a house of mourning, to a funeral, than to a wedding feast or a birthday party or a graduation ceremony or you name it, some sort of time of celebration. It's better for you. It's better for me to go to the house of mourning. Now, here's just an important caveat. Remember, this is a sort of a wisdom saying, a proverb. He's not saying the extreme that it's not good ever to go to a festival or to celebrate things. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is some spiritual good contained in us going to and contemplating a funeral that is not present when we go to a celebration. There's something about that event and doing that that's better for us. So let's just talk together very practically. I want you to interact with me. Let's think about a party. I went to a wedding this weekend. Some of you were there. A party, maybe a big graduation celebration. Maybe what could be whatever, the birth of a new child, maybe the first grandchild or something like that, a big celebration. Tell me what, let's describe that. What's the feeling in the room? Let's start there. What's the typical feeling in the room at a celebration? Happy. Yeah, there's joy. There's an excitement. Usually loud. With happy banter back and forth, right? Sometimes there's music, usually happy music, things that are just kind of getting the thing going. What about conversation topics? What at a gathering of celebration, as people break off and start to talk, what are the kinds of things they're talking about? Yeah, things they're thankful about. Yeah, funny stuff, usually a lot of laughter. There's a certain levity in the room that allows and promotes just fun conversation. I sat at the table with Brian and Carla, and we made funny jokes about things with the Turners, you know, at the wedding, just because it's what you do. You're at it's a happy time. It's fun. You got chips and salsa. Why not, you know? Now, what is typically the length of impact from an event like that? As far as how much how many days removed of that, or months or years, are you still thinking about that event? Assuming it's not yours, it's like you're not celebrating you, okay? So not your wedding, but you go to another wedding. How long is it you thinking about that? However long you're paying for the tux or whatever you had to rent, right? So it's yeah, exactly. It's pretty short shelf life, right? Now let's flip that. Funeral. Let's think of a funeral. Describe the feeling in the room at a funeral. Either depressed, quiet, somber. Usually music also, but music that kind of, it's not light, it's a heavy tone. Yeah. Yeah, usually tears. What about conversation topics? After the funeral, people are standing in the lobby. What are the kinds of conversations that take place? Mm-hmm. Pretty heavy stuff. Weighty stuff. What about the length of impact of a funeral? How long does that feeling or thoughts of that last? Mm-hmm. Typically, I would say if you go to a wedding that's not your own, you don't usually remember the anniversary of that event, do you? What about when someone that means a lot to you passes away? You remember that when it rolls around? See, I think we're getting there. I think we're starting to get what he's saying, that it's better for you to do this than this, even though if you had a choice of what you were going to put on your social calendar, you would put this rather than this, right? That's what he's getting at here. Now, you're young, and so this really has to grab your attention, because let me tell you what's about to happen to you. I have recently, in the last decade, lived through what you're going to live through. You're about to be flooded with wedding invitations. Okay, I remember like it was yesterday. My wife and I got married. We came back the next week. We were in another wedding. And for a period of about 3 to 4 years, we were in a wedding every 3 to 6 months, it seemed like. I was getting a new tux or a new suit, or she was getting a new dress that she would never wear again. And we were doing all of these things. And you do it over and over and over again until finally it dries up. And you think, we've made it through the wedding stage. We could save money. But then the baby stage begins. And so you find yourself in hospital after hospital holding and kissing new babies, and they're so cute and it's fun. And then they have their second baby and you find yourself at their house kissing the baby. And then they have the third and you text them and say, congratulations. Send me a picture when you have time. But you go through that stage. It's just celebrations. It's joyous. It's, you getting married. That's great. Oh, you had your baby. Oh, can I see the baby? But as you get older, you begin to get a mixture of invitations. Mixture of phone calls, where there's still the occasional wedding and the baby being born, but also the hard phone call. Hey, so-and-so passed. Or I need you to get to the hospital. This has just happened. And it starts to mix. And as you get older, the mixture begins to go further and further to this side than this side. And you go to more funerals. And you know the people better and better that have passed. I think about my parents. I've seen this in my parents, because my parents went to a small high school in Texarkana, Texas, a little bitty Liberty Alley, not university, but Liberty Alley High School. And dad goes to the senior class gets together for dinner once a year. And initially, years ago, 10, 15 years ago, that was always just kind of an exciting time. He'd be excited to go. But as it's gone, he's less and less excited, because the crowd is smaller and smaller. And it's not because people aren't coming. It's because they're no longer with us. And so it becomes a very sad reality as death starts to stare you in the face. And the reason I say that this message is so important for you as young people, and why I would want to start with this in this sort of last series, is because if you can get a hold of this now, if you can sort of force yourself to stare this reality in the face now before it actually starts staring at you in the face every day, like it or not, it will serve you well in the way you live your life. It's better to go to the house of mourning, and it will serve you. And you say, well, how? How is it going to help me to go to the house of mourning rather than to go to the house of feasting? How will this have an impact on me? Well, that brings us to number two, the principle explained. The principle explained. Look back at verse 2 in our text. Halfway through, he begins, because this word ties us to the principle, and he's going to say, because here's the reason flowing out of this. He's going to give us two very practical pieces of information or explanations. Here's explanation number one. Death is universal. Death is universal. Why does it matter? How is it going to impact you? Because that is the end of every man. It's better for you to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, or more specifically, that is your end. When you go there, you're going to something that will one day happen to you. One day the house of mourning will be gathered for you. That's what he's saying. And it's helpful for us, it's helpful for me, helpful for you to go there, because that is your end. He highlights the universality or the universal nature of death. One day it will come for me. And even now it's easy. The temptation comes into our mind to say, yeah, I know that's true, but it just still seems so far away. And so I think it's helpful for us to look, to back up out of Ecclesiastes. And I've got just a short list of other scriptures. We'll start in Ecclesiastes and then go beyond that to look at two key truths that we see here. That one, death is universal, as we just said, but also the Bible emphasizes that life is short. It's a vapor. It's a breath. Look at just how Solomon hits on this in his book in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. The wise man and the fool will both one day die. Verse 16 in the same chapter. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. When he says there's no advantage, what he means is in the sense of death. Both animals and people die. We don't escape that just because we're made in the image of God. Verse 20 in the same chapter, chapter 3, all go to the same place. All came from the dust and all returned to the dust. Again, he's not talking about the same spiritual place as animals. He's talking about death. All die. All return. Their bodies return to dust. Turn with me to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. Psalm 39, beginning in verse 4. We'll read verses 4 to 6. This is David. He says, Lord, make me know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62 and verse 9. He says, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are altogether lighter than breath. Says whether you're an influential man, not so much, doesn't matter. Your life is but a breath. Don't be fooled by thinking you're more important than you are. You write down a couple others. We don't have time for all these. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalm 144, verse 4. You can write down Job 7, 16. Job 14, verses 1 to 2. And then I do want to read one more from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. We'll read verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 6. He writes, a voice calls, says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What you see is a consistent theme, as you turn back to Ecclesiastes, a consistent theme throughout the scriptures of these two truths, that death comes to us all, and that our individual lives are but a breath. Just as a flower, sort of those day flowers that bloom in the morning and shrivel by the end of the day, that's us. That's what he says. In the scope of eternity, that's our lives. And this is what will separate those of you who are wise from those of you who are foolish. Those among you who are wise will hear these words and trust them, even though you feel as though your life will go on and on. Even though your reality right now is a young person who's vibrant, who has all of your life ahead of you, wisdom is to say, but I realize my end. And I realize that I may not have a long life, that God has not guaranteed me that. I may not make it home for lunch, is the reality. Death will be my end. You've got to bring yourself back to the house of mourning, not to rehash the pain and hurt from loved ones who have passed. That's not the point. I don't want you to think about your grandmother's passing or someone else's passing. I want you to think about the house of mourning in the sense of the day when you're there in the coffin. That's what he says. Bring your mind to the fact that one day it will be you. Not one of us will escape this reality. But if we just leave it there at just thinking about our end, that's kind of depressing, isn't it? Doesn't sound very exciting. But understand, that's not Solomon's point. Solomon's point is not to sort of bring you to the end of yourself and say, now be depressed. He has a point. And here's the point, explanation number two. Death motivates life. Death motivates life. Look back at verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, the very last line. And the living takes it to heart. The living takes it to heart. This is the point of going to the house of mourning. He's calling us to contemplate the day of our death so that it will be a motivation right now for how we're living our lives. That's the point. Go and see your end, and then back up from your end to today and say, how should I then be living? That's the point. The living takes it to heart. The wise man takes it to heart. When you have a definite end, that affects the way you live from now into that end. Let's just take this from a very easy illustration. Let's say that right now you committed a real commitment, not a sort of passing resolution, but a real commitment that by the end of 2019, you want to run a marathon, full marathon. Let's say I'm dedicating myself to that. Now, that is still more than a year away, that goal. But it's going to affect, starting right now, how you live your life, isn't it? You know, if I'm going to reach that goal, it's got to start affecting me right now. What are some of the things that it would affect right away if that was your goal, run a marathon in a year? Yep, you start eating differently. Training, you got to get a training regimen of some kind. Yeah, you're probably going to go to bed earlier and get up earlier. Yeah, you got to start gathering around people that are going to encourage you and help you in this journey. I wrote a list. These are all on my list. New clothes. You got to have the right gear. What else? You got to register. And not even that, but you're probably going to register for several shorter races between now and then so that you'll be ready for it. But you see that the goal, it's way over there. But it's going to affect me right now. It's going to affect my lunch this afternoon. It's going to affect when I go to bed tonight. And that's what I'm trying to get at right now, is that understanding your end, particularly in light of the fact that when you end, when you die, then judgment, for the unbeliever, judgment of sin, for the believer, judgment in the sense of how faithfully we've served Christ, when you understand that that is what your end will be after you die, then judgment, that's going to affect today. It's going to affect today in the same way that a marathon would affect today if it was a year out. And so going to the house of mourning for us then is causing us, hopefully, to intentionally think about the reality of our own death, but then stepping back from that and say, okay, how do I want to be found living at that day? When Christ comes for me or brings me to himself, how do I want him to find me? And that becomes my end goal. And now I've got to back up from that and say, what has to change right now? What am I doing right now that I have to change in order to hit that goal? That I will be found either having reached it or straining for it with everything in me when Christ returns. That's why this message matters. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in Philippians 3 when he says that he's straining forward. He hasn't laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. That's the idea here. I'm straining forward for the glory of Christ. Now, let's do the same thing we did with the marathon. Thinking of your end in the spiritual sense, if we really get a hold of that, I'll stand before Christ one day, and that will be my end. What are some of the things that might need to change right now as we anticipate that? Give me some feedback on that. Yeah, not wasting time. Yeah, I gotta get in the Word, and I gotta do it now. Yeah, I gotta share the good news with other people. Yeah, I gotta be involved in the lives of people in the church. Yeah, examine it. What are the areas of sin that I'm just letting hang around? Yeah. Yeah. Let's think about it even more practically. Those are goals in and of themselves. To reach some of those goals, what are some practical things that need to change in maybe your routine? Yeah, could be. That could be. Some of you could gain a lot of time with that. Yeah, maybe some. There may be some friendships that need to go, some friendships that need some encouragement. Yeah. See, that's what I think Solomon is getting at when he says, it's better for you. It's painful. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable to go to the house in the morning, but it's better. It's better because the living takes it to heart. The living takes it to heart. And they start to wake up and say, I've got to live differently. And so as your pastor who loves you, I sort of stepped back and I thought, all right, one more shot, one more series. What are the things that I really want to encourage them to take stock of? And so I just kind of made a list of things that I want to encourage you to examine in your own life as we think about this principle of thinking of our end and working backwards from that to how life needs to change now. I've just got a few areas I want to mention to you that you need to begin cultivating and prioritizing right now. This is not a novel list. I've said them to you before, but they are important. Number one, genuine love for Jesus Christ. Genuine love for Jesus Christ. My greatest desire has been and will remain that you would love Jesus Christ. Nothing matters more than this. I would so hate to have spent 10 years in this ministry and for you to come and to have enjoyed it and to have been here all the while knowing that you do not genuinely love or know Jesus Christ. If you have grown up in church or you've just come here in the last month and you're playing the game and you know how to answer the questions and you know the scriptures to say, but you know for real in your heart you do not love Jesus Christ and you have not turned to him, go to the house of mourning today. See your end. And understand you will stand before him, like it or not. and you will have no answer. There is only one reply, and that is, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. I plead his life. I plead his death and his resurrection. That is the only answer that the Father will accept. I plead with you that you would love genuinely the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot wait. You don't have time. Secondly, genuine love for God's word. Genuine love for Christ, a genuine love for God's word. If you found yourself asking over and over again for prayer, help me, I just don't pray, I don't read the word like I would. If you find yourself coming back again and again to small group, asking for prayer to be more faithful in God's word, understand the truth is you don't have time not to regularly be reading God's word and meditating on God's word. You must today go to the house of mourning and see your end and recognize the gift, the treasure that God has given us in his word. Nothing else in your life matters more than the time that you spend every day in the word of God. Nothing else will help you as much in your sanctification than the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to the truths in this book. Whatever's been in the way of that, today is the day to prioritize God's word. Thirdly, genuine love for Christ's church. Genuine love for Christ's church. If you're a Christian and you understand the brevity of life and the certainty of death, you will love Christ's church. The church is what Jesus is doing in the world. If you want to know what God is most concerned about in the world, it is his church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, death and the grave, will not prevail against it. Do you love Christ's church? Are you actively serving in the church and fellowshipping with other believers and preserving the unity of Christ's church? And let me just say that part of loving Christ's church is accepting within the church change. And so when our new college pastor comes, change can be hard, but change is not bad. And part of building the unity of the church is committing yourself to loving that man, to being a part of this ministry, and serving here continually faithfully, and building unity in this group in the way you do that. Fourthly, genuine love for the lost. Genuine love for the lost. A healthy recognition of our own mortality should propel us to preach the good news to the lost. Who are you praying for right now? Who are you praying for that they might know Christ? Who are you planning to share with? Who are you actively sharing with? Do you have plans? Are you thinking about your neighbors and your family members and your classmates and how you can strategically turn conversations to share the truth with them? We must be busy about the mission of the church, which is making disciples. That's not just making converts, but preaching the gospel and then getting them into the local church so that they can hear the word of God and be taught and instructed. Fifthly, genuine love for Christian living. Genuine love for Christian living. When we understand our own mortality and the brevity of life, it will produce in us an unwavering commitment to sanctification. To hate the sin in our lives, to love righteousness, and to hate those areas in our life that are not righteous, that don't meet Christ's standard, and to be busy about the work of killing sin within ourselves that we might be conformed to Christ's image. I remind you of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 3. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter says you've had enough time for that stuff. Now is the time, if you're in Christ, to pursue the things that honor him, that love him, or that show love for him, and to put those things away. Are you growing in your love for holiness and your hatred for sin? If not, in your mind, go to the house of mourning today. see your end, and may it affect the way you live today. I want to leave you with this assignment. I want you to take some time, some personal time, considering your end and then evaluating your life in the different categories, the ones that I've mentioned, and maybe there's others. Ask yourself, when the Lord calls me home, what kind of life do I want Him to find me living? Are there any sins in your life that you know are there, but you just keep putting off saying, I'll have time later, I'll work on that later? We don't have time later, potentially. And I'll leave you with this famous quote from C.T. Studd. He says, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see our end, not to be crippled by it, not to cower in fear because of it, God, but that it might propel us to love you more faithfully, to serve you more faithfully, to live for your great and holy name. Help us to be faithful in these things. In Christ's name, amen.